Good morning. My name is Kelly Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. It's great to see you all in one room. If this is your first time at Trinity or you're new to Trinity, I would love to have an opportunity to meet you. I'm going to be in the back after the service. It'd be great to meet you. We're so glad that you are here as well. Today we are beginning a summer sermon series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, last week, Chris preached from Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs is one of the three main wisdom books in Scripture, along with Ecclesiastes and Job. And Chris made the important point last week that each of these books, being grounded in a God-centered view of the world and of wisdom, each book cautions against human wisdom, what we can know apart from God's revelation in Scripture. Human wisdom is good, but it cautions against making too much of human wisdom. And each of the books cautions against human wisdom in different ways. Proverbs is known for what's often called a more traditional view of wisdom. When one lives wisely or skillfully, things go well, right? When you're honest and diligent in your work will be fruitful. When you speak with truth and with grace, you will experience blessing and wholeness in your relationships. And while Proverbs, if you look closely, is a bit more nuanced than that, it is true that this is how we frequently experience the world. God's ways are indeed good, and when we live in his good ways, we often experience his goodness in tangible ways. But the books of Job and Ecclesiastes both wrestle with the many exceptions to this rule in a broken and fallen world. Job does this through the story of Job's life, a godly man who experienced unthinkable trials and whose friends pounded him with traditional wisdom, believing that Job's troubles, all of Job's troubles, must surely be the result of his personal moral failures. They weren't right. Ecclesiastes wrestles with the brokenness of our world in a very different manner than Job. You could call it a more philosophical manner, but it is actually deeply personal in its own way, in that it asks painfully honest questions about the nature of the world and about our lives. Questions that we are often afraid to ask or to even think about. Questions about injustice, about futility, about death, and about the meaning of it all. In fact, it often doesn't sound in Ecclesiastes like a God-centered view of the world, because the author is not afraid to step into the skeptic's shoes in his search for truth, to venture into the vacuum of autonomous reason. And for these reasons, the book of Ecclesiastes actually throughout the ages has resonated with skeptics, with unbelievers. I actually have a good friend who in just the last couple years points to the book of Ecclesiastes as a significant part of his journey to faith. And so the honesty of Ecclesiastes, the honest reflection, continues to draw in those searching for truth. But Ecclesiastes is not only for those, it's not only helpful for those who do not believe. Ecclesiastes is a book for all of us who live in a world in which things frequently do not turn out the way we want them to, in which our pursuits and efforts frequently do not produce the joy and the satisfaction that we hoped that they would. It's for all of us who struggle at times or frequently to believe. And the author invites us to journey with him through what he sees and what he's experienced in this world. He invites us to feel what he feels, to be honest about the world that we live in. And so please turn with me in your Bible or in your bulletin to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 as we enter into this journey. Ecclesiastes 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases sorrow. This is God's inspired and holy word. Let's pray for the teaching and receiving of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you this morning that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, that we, through your word, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might live in your love. Lord, there is no getting around the fact that Ecclesiastes is a difficult book to understand. And so we ask that you would especially help us in this series on Ecclesiastes to understand your word, to see what you want us to see. I pray that you would guide my teaching, and Lord, would you give all of us hearts that are soft to receive your good word. In Jesus' name, amen. The very first verse of the book, of our passage, speaks of the preacher, the son of David, king over Jerusalem. Now, at a few different points in the book, the writer of Ecclesiastes, he's going to distinguish himself from this kingly preacher figure, as he does in verse 2. And there are actually a number of viewpoints, even within Bible-believing circles, as to who is writing Ecclesiastes and who this son of David may be. Maybe Solomon, maybe a later son of David, maybe something else. I'm not going to bore you with all the reasons for these viewpoints this morning. You theology nerds, we can talk offline later. But suffice to say for now, this chapter and at least the first few chapters of Ecclesiastes are written from the perspective of a king. Fun fact, by the way, the word preacher is our translation of the Hebrew word Kohelet. Kohelet. Or something like Ecclesiastes in the Greek, that hints the name of our book. And the root of this word means to gather. I mean, some of you might know that the Greek word ekklesia in the New Testament is the word for church. It's the gathering, the assembly of God's people. The root of this Hebrew word means gather, and so this probably refers to one who gathers an assembly for the purpose of teaching and instruction. And so when I refer to the preacher this morning, that's the guy I'm referring to. I generally try to refrain from referring to myself in the third person. So that's the preacher. So where does chapter 1 take us at the beginning of this journey? Well, I want us to wrestle with three realities along with the preacher this morning. The circular nature of the world, the puzzling nature of the world, and the directional nature of the world. Kids, if that sounds confusing and you happen to take notes, you can draw a circle for the first point, you can draw a question mark for the second point for puzzling, and the third point would be an arrow. All right, grown-ups, you can draw that too if you'd like. But the circular nature, the puzzling nature, and the directional nature of the world. This first chapter hits us hard with the circular nature of the world. Verses 4 through 11 are a self-contained poem. The poem begins and ends by reminding us that people come and go from this earth and are mostly forgotten by the world. Verses 5 through 7 observe the circularity in nature. It observes that in spite of a tremendous amount of activity in the world that it describes, the sun rising and setting, the wind blowing every which way, streams flowing into the sea, in spite of all this, the earth remains the same. The same streams keep flowing into the sea, but the sea's never full. The winds go round and round. They never finish their work. They keep going. And the poet finds a parallel to nature in human activity at the end of the poem, verses 9 through 11. What has been done is what will be done. Is there anything new? It's already been done in the ages before us. One scholar, Derek Kidner, says, no one, least of all the preacher, is going to deny the inventiveness of humanity. But the more things change, the more they turn out to be the same. In a new guise, the old ways go on. New weapons, same wars, new forms of entertainment, same longing for deep, meaningful relationships. In the very center of the poem, then, between this section on nature and this section on human activity, is found in verse 8. All things are full of weariness. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Do you ever feel the weariness of circularity? Do you daily feel the weariness of circularity? In our homes, we clean the house. Maybe more realistic, we clean a room in the house. In a few days, or perhaps even a few hours or minutes later, depending on the average age of the occupants, the room looks just as bad or worse than it did before. We make one meal, and which is promptly consumed, and it's time to start thinking about and preparing for the next. My wife is the primary chef in our house. We have several aspiring chefs in our house, but she's the primary, and I might have heard this from her a couple times. We save up money for a project, or for education, or for some big purchase, and then the HVAC goes out, and our bank account balance is back where it started, or maybe even lower. I've also heard that some people resolve one argument in their marriage only to argue about pretty much the exact same thing a few days or weeks later. Crazy. Or we may speak to a child about the same issue again and again and again. With our bodies, we rehab one part of our body only to injure another or to fall victim to the same injury or illness. I've been there. I am there. Spiritually, we can find ourselves struggling with the same decades-old patterns of sin. I've been there. Politically, I am there too. Politically, the most important election of our generation somehow keeps happening every 4 years. Vocationally, what student has not been able to relate to what the author will say at the end of Ecclesiastes, of the studying of many books, there is no end. Even major successes can feel like a hamster wheel. Case in point, as soon as a championship is won by a team, the next day, or even minutes later in the post-game interview, the talking heads and even the players themselves are talking about the next year's championship. Right? For reference, ESPN's way too early rankings for the following season, they come out that night of the championship or the next day. And the same is often true in our work. One project or proposal is completed, and we hardly have time to enjoy it, if any, before the next. I don't mean to imply that all circularity or cyclicality is bad. We'll come back to that maybe today. But we often do find this cycle, this going around and around, full of weariness. Because we know, the reason we find it full of weariness is because we know that we were made for more than circularity. Even the United States Soccer Federation knows this. I was doing a coaching training a few years ago when I was still coaching my kids, and a significant emphasis in the course, which was actually quite helpful for me, was that you can only spend so much time at the beginning of a practice doing drills or games in which there is no directional goal to the game. You see, there are all kinds of great little practice games. They're actually called rondos, when you know it, which means little rounds, round and round. They're actually called rondos, and they're really good. You're trying to keep the ball from the other team as long as you can, but you're not trying to get the ball to a certain place, such as a goal. And these games are really important precisely because of the repetition. The ball goes round and round. There's lots of skill development. But here's the thing. If you do that for too long, as I have before, players lose interest. They don't want to be there anymore. Because players, whether they're 5 or 35 years old, they want to go somewhere. We want to know that our soccer and our lives are moving in a purposeful direction. One of my co-laborers here at Trinity recently told me, out of a tremendous respect for my age, that I should do a stair machine instead of my normal workout, which is actually running stairs. And I told him that I have a hard time doing that because you don't go anywhere on a stair machine. At least with real stairs, I get somewhere. Even if it's only 100 feet, I get somewhere before I succumb to circularity and go back down the stairs. Ecclesiastes, some of you are thinking, you need to get out in the countryside, buddy. Ecclesiastes forces us to reckon with the reality that our lives often feel like a treadmill. Are we really getting anywhere? This is the question of verse 3, which, importantly, is really the question of the whole book. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Is there any real profit, progress, or gain? And that leads us to the puzzling nature of the world. The puzzling nature of the world. Question mark, question mark, question mark. In terms of what humanity can see under the sun, which is code in Ecclesiastes for apart from God, the preacher previews, in terms of what he can see under the sun, the preacher previews his final conclusion in verse 2 before he even asks the question, what can we gain, in verse 3. This same conclusion will echo again in the preacher's last words at the end of the book, but he says it early in verse 2, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This word translated vanity occurs 38 times in Ecclesiastes. It is central to understanding the book. It's the Hebrew word hebel or hevel, and it literally means vapor or breath. It's parallel to wind, as we read in verse 14, all is vanity in a striving after the wind. It's the same idea. Neither vapor nor wind can be grasped. We can try to grab on to vapor, but it only leaves us with a wet, empty hand. Did you know that there's actually a person in the Bible named Hebel or vapor? We don't quite pronounce it that way. We call him Abel, the righteous son of Eve who was struck down by his jealous brother Cain in Genesis 4. But it's the same word. And this is not a coincidence. Shortened lives, like Abel's, the righteous being cut off while evil men carry on, are precisely the kinds of things that the preacher, as with us, will struggle to grasp. Now, Hebel doesn't always mean exactly the same thing. There are different nuances to it throughout the book, all related. In some places, it means fleeting, like Abel's life. In some places, it means futile or seemingly pointless, like Abel's death. It can also mean frustrating. But the nuance that stands out in chapter 1 is this puzzling nature of the world, our inability to understand, our inability to grasp meaning. The world is perplexing. It is enigmatic. And where do we see that emphasis on this nuance in chapter 1? Well, the persistent desire of the preacher is to know, to understand, to have wisdom. And we see that intense search in verses 13 to 18. He's on a mission. But he's constantly running up against the reality that he cannot grasp the meaning of this world or what gain there is in this world by what he sees around him. It's an enigma to the naked eye. As verse 8 said, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. It can see the world, but the seeing can't satisfy our desire to comprehend it. As he says in verse 14, I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, it's vanity. He finds that it's vanity, an empty grasp to try to comprehend the world from what we observe. And this important nuance of Hebel or vanity is crucial for our understanding of Ecclesiastes as a whole. You see, there's this ongoing tension throughout the book between human wisdom, what we can know from purely empirical observation and reason, and what we can know through the wisdom of what God has revealed. We're going to see that tension more clearly in weeks to come, but for now, we see where purely human wisdom left the preacher. Like many honest philosophers have concluded, in verse 13, the world is an unhappy business. It's frustrating. Verse 15, what's crooked cannot be made straight. It's full of vexation, as Jane Austen would say, and sorrow. In verse 17, it's important to see that what is implicit in the preacher's bewilderment and frustration is the innate sense that the world should be different, that it actually should make sense, that there should be some kind of gain or progress, that there should be more than endless circularity. Otherwise, he never would have gone on this search to understand. He never would have asked the question, what do we gain? If there were not this instinctive sense that there is, or at least should be, a directional, purposeful nature to this world. And that brings us to our final point, the directional nature of the world. Like the preacher, we too sense that our lives should be more, much more than circles and question marks. And when we don't feel like our lives have direction and purpose, we will either move toward despair or we will fight to find some direction that we'll latch onto, that gives us meaning. And there are a number of ways that we do this. I'm just going to name a few. In a university town like Charlottesville, many of us try to find that direction by doing what the preacher did, by knowing, by accumulating wisdom, by figuring things out, solving the unsolved mysteries of the world. If you're Bill Gates, you can throw billions of dollars at your ideas for how these things can be done. Or we find direction in closely attaching ourselves to ideas and movements that we believe will change the world, that will produce lasting gain, whether it's Marx or Locke or a political party or the latest church trends. Don't get me wrong, ideas and movements are important. Growing in knowledge of the world is good. Even the author of Ecclesiastes will say that at different points. But here's the thing, if our sense of direction hangs on those things, not only will we probably not be very much fun to be around, we will also be continually frustrated because they cannot truly fix what is broken in this world. Another perhaps simpler way that we try to find direction in our lives is by focusing intensely on our own personal story. Making our own lives and our own personal progress the dominant storyline. All of us have done this in one way or another. It's the essence of sin to make our lives about ourselves, whether it's by carefully curating a social media presence or whether it's by manufacturing drama in our lives so that we actually become addicted to the drama. Some of us invest our professional lives or the development and success of our children with the directional weight of our lives. Or we make the story of our own personal health and wellness the central thing in our lives. And the story of our own personal health and wellness is an important one. You should eat good foods. You should seek to understand yourself. But it's self-defeating when our lives revolve around ourselves. Jesus said something about that. One way or another, most of us will fight against despair and latch on to some kind of directional purpose in this world. But here's the good news of Scripture. Here's the good news of God's revelation. The good news that God has revealed to us is that we don't need to subjectively manufacture direction in our lives. Because there is, in fact, a good and beautiful direction in this world with a distinct beginning, midpoint, and end or destination. There is a good direction. In most chapters of Ecclesiastes, the author is going to hint at this, and he gives us a glimpse into a different perspective on the world, a perspective that leaves room for revelation from God that is not solely reliant on Aristotelian perception. But you may have noticed that view is absent in chapter 1. We don't see that view at all come into the picture. But anytime we read the scriptures as Christians, we do so with the understanding that whatever book we're reading is part of the larger story that God is telling in the world. As those living on this side of Jesus' first coming, we have the immense privilege of seeing the defining midpoint in the story of the world, seeing that God has written himself in Christ into the story of the world in order to take on himself, the vanity of all vanities, the futility of all futilities, to take on himself the seemingly dying, the most pointless and unjust of all pointless and unjust deaths. All in order to take our vanity, in order to take our fragile, vaporous nature, in order to take our futility, in order to take our countless acts of injustice against our God and injustice against our fellow image bearers on himself. That through union with him in his victory over death, we might be included in the glorious direction of this world, which started with the goodness of the garden and has always looked forward to the consummation at the union of heaven and earth. Our sin removed us from this trajectory and threw us into a spiral of futility. But Christ has come to restore us to this glorious direction of the world. And we're going to read about this glorious direction in Romans 8 as we finish up here. It's printed in your bulletin. There's a specific reason I'm reading Romans 8. Several scholars believe that Paul had Ecclesiastes in mind when he penned it. For one, the word futility that's in verse 20 that we're about to read is the same word in the Greek translation of vanity or hevel. And we also see in this passage a sharp contrast between what we can see and what we can only know from God's revelation. And I'm actually going to pick up in verse 20, a couple verses in to your bulletin. Verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The author of Ecclesiastes groans as he looks at the world. And all the more because he is not, like us, privy to the defining midpoint which came after him. But friends, there is a glorious direction to this world. And you are in Christ. You and I are caught up in that glorious direction. And so what does that mean for us? It means we don't need to invent a direction or purpose that will never be able to bear the weight of our hopes. It means that we need to lean into this direction, into the Romans 8 direction, with everything that we have, to orbit our lives around this direction, because this is the true and glorious direction of the world. It cannot be taken from us. Christ has secured it for us with his blood. To bring this full circle, when we know that this is the direction of our lives, we gain a new perspective, even on the very circularities that exasperate us. If I'm a kid, and I think that the whole practice is going to be drills and rondos, it's probably going to be rough. But if I know that the second half of practice, there's a scrimmage coming, that there is a direction to this practice, it doesn't make everything perfect or easy, but it completely changes my perspective. When we know that we are caught up in the glorious direction of this world in Christ, some of the tedious things that once seemed to be obstacles to our progress now take on new meaning, and actually those tedious things become joys. And some of the downright hard things, the trials that once seemed pointless and vexing, we now see as preparation for glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so honest. Lord, you are the ultimate author of this book. Lord, you lead us to wrestle with the very things that we wrestle with day after day. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have broken in to this world. Lord, we were off course. We were without direction. You have broken in and brought us in to your glory. And so, Father, I pray that you would help each of us to see in the days and weeks to come the things that we are trusting in to give us direction that cannot truly bear the weight of our hopes that we were not made to live for. And Lord, may we orbit our lives around you and what you are doing in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.